It's my joy to ask Gary Weeks to come up. We usually close around 11:30. If you want to close in prayer, that's fine, but Jake Cranbrink's going to come up after you then. Gary Weeks from Toronto.
Thank you, Nelson. This comes off at this point. Could we turn to John chapter 6, please? John chapter 6. How important is context to reading, understanding, teaching, applying, living the scriptures? For example, you would know Gary McBride, and many years ago he said that some of the people who love the scriptures the most are thieves and robbers. And of course, you just know you're being set up. I said, "Oh, really? How is that?" He says, "Well," he says, "because they love that verse in the Bible that says, 'Let him that stole steal.'" Of course, that's not the whole verse, is it? That's an edited verse. It says, "Let him that stole steal no longer." So if we come to the scriptures and we just read verses in isolation, well, we do that at times like this morning. But there's a certain guidance to it. But I'm going to read some verses here. We'll read them together. John chapter 6, and we'll begin at, let's make it verse 51, please. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Is anyone uncomfortable at this point? I don't expect you to be very forthcoming and saying, "Yeah, I have no idea what this means." My wife was saved on the island of Fiji in the South Pacific, the first time she ever heard the gospel. That happened on the day of Pentecost. At least 3,000. So it does happen. I haven't known that to happen very often, but she had been raised in the Catholic religion and a very devout family. And for some time after she was saved, she was trying to find someone to explain these verses to her, because the explanation she grew up with, she no longer believed. And she even asked some pastors or pastor somewhere, and either, I don't remember if it was just one or more than one, but whatever the case, the pastor or pastors said to her, "Yeah, the Catholics have really got us on that passage, haven't they?" What do you think of that? Is that acceptable That's not at all acceptable. That's weak. That's lame. That's irresponsible. I'm not saying that is the case if you have difficulties with this passage. But I'm saying that anyone who is in a position of responsibility to teach the Word of God, and that's the best answer they can give a new Christian, that's very, very lame and weak. Now, what I'd like to do today, Lord willing, this morning and this evening, is two things primarily. First of all, explain this passage clearly and irrefutably as to what Jesus meant. The scriptures are to be taken literally until the context indicates or determines otherwise. Whether the literal words are to then be taken in a figurative manner. But you start with the literal and then work to the figurative as the context determines, not as any other system or filter determines as we come to the scriptures. That's the first thing I'd like to do is by the time we finish this evening, you should be able to, first of all, have a very clear handle as to what these verses actually mean and be able to explain them to other people. This is part of equipping the Lord's people, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Because this has been, as it turns out, this has been a problematic passage for many Christians, so I discover. Now, you can imagine that our years in Ireland, we had to be very capable with these passages from the outset because these are some of the passages that would come up in Ireland constantly. So the first thing is, I trust under God that by the end of this the meeting this evening, you will be absolutely convinced of what Jesus means. There's no question about what he says. We will not argue with what Jesus is saying. The question is, what did he mean? That's the all-important thing. And we need the scriptures to teach us, by the Holy Spirit, as to what it means. What saith the scripture? Not what saith some religion or religious leaders or visiting speaker says about the scriptures. What saith the scripture about the scriptures? The second thing I'd like to do is demonstrate to you how to examine a passage, any passage. So this is a tool of, people call it hermeneutics, Bible study, principle of Bible study. Coming to the scriptures where you can examine the scriptures, a verse or a passage or a chapter or even a book, in the context of the larger picture, comparing scripture with scripture. We were reading in the earlier meeting, Christ died according to the scripture. And so on. So, no question about what Jesus said. What did he mean? Come with me, please, to John chapter 1. And we are beginning a demonstration. And I hope this isn't insulting to those of you who are well familiar with this, but not everyone is as familiar with this process. And you may find it helpful. The context. Now, you will notice, you have noticed, throughout Scripture, there is this teaching method or this teaching tool or principle in Scripture used by Jesus extensively, where Jesus will speak of things that his audience is completely familiar with and knows all about or lots about. But his purpose is not to speak much about the things they know about, but to use the things they know about as a starting point to flip it into teaching them about things they do not understand. It's in flying training circles, it's called the learning factor of relationship, where you go from the known to the unknown. And here in the scriptures, it's from the physical to the spiritual, from the natural to the supernatural, from the understood to the needs to be understood. Example, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, we see what that says. What does it mean? Well, what's a word? Do we know anything about words? Of course we do. We use words to communicate. So what are words? Well, words are sounds and noises that we make with our vocal box and our mouth and so on to formulate sounds that take thoughts and put thoughts into sounds so that when you're looking at me, this is not charades. There's a dialogue, there's a monologue at this point, and I'm communicating to you by words. So we know about that. Well, here we have God says, in the beginning was the Word. So what does that tell us about Jesus? Jesus is the articulation of all of God's thoughts. You want to know God? You want God to communicate to you about who He is? Go to Christ. Better yet, Christ has come to us for the purpose of God communicating to us through His language, and we don't mean human language, but the divine language of the divine life, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a Muslim student years ago. He said to me, "What's the word, sir?" And I used to say to the students, "My name is Gary. You don't need to call me sir or Mr. Weeks. Just call me Gary. But if you find that difficult, Sir Gary will do." So I became known as Sir Gary. He said to me, "What's the word, sir?" And I thought, boy, oh boy, what a gift. I said, "Do you mean the written word?" He's looking at me. I said, "There's three or four others listening." I said, "Maybe you mean the spoken word." "Huh? Are you referring to the written word, the spoken word, or are you referring to the living word?" And of course, he looked at me in utter confusion. And I said, "You understand, you're familiar with the living word?" He said, "No, what's that?" Well, now he's asked me. And away we went. Why am I telling you this? Because people will say things to you all the time that if you've got your antenna on and you're eager to interact with people, you can pick up on things they have said, pick up on things that are on their minds, and you'll soon find it doesn't take much with the help of God to flip it. The Word. How about over to verses 6 and 7? Light and darkness is referred to in verse 5. What do we know about darkness and light? Well, we know a lot about it. On a 24-hour cycle, we have daytime, nighttime. We are familiar with it throughout our entire lives. Well, here, God comes to us, speaking to us of darkness and light, not physical darkness and light, but spiritual darkness and light. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. Light and darkness. Over. Well, there are a lot of places. Well, verse 29. Excuse me. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, what do you think that would sound like to Jewish people who had a lot of experience with lambs? Not just lovely little lambs in the flock and so on to feed them, but the sacrificial system, apart from bulls and goats, lambs were something they knew a lot about. They knew a lot about sick lambs, diseased lambs. They knew a lot about unblemished lambs, pure lambs, spotless lambs, lambs with white wool. You see where this goes. And so John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says, there's Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. So what's happened? Something they understand, flip it, boom. Which usually led to, huh? Just like my Muslim student friend. What? The living word? What do you mean? Okay, let's keep moving. John chapter 2. There's wine, which is fermented grape juice, I understand. And Jesus, the first miracle he performs something very supernatural. They're very familiar with wine, of the physical, natural elements of it, the process of it, what it is and where it comes from. And Jesus uses the occasion to supernaturally not reproduce wine. He doesn't reproduce what they had. He uses water. What a declaration of utter sovereignty. That's like trying to make coffee with a tea bag. Comes along, I mean, it would have been impressive if he had all of a sudden said, just bring some grapes over here. Okay, just stand by, we'll count to three. There's the wine. But he takes it way out of the realm of the physical and the natural and turns water into wine. The physical, the known, to the spiritual, the unknown, using things they are familiar with. And then in the latter part of chapter 2, Jesus has just driven out the money changers in the temple. He has made a whip. He's driven them all out. And he's got the tables and overturned. And in verse 16, he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. He's speaking of the temple. Well, what did the Jews know about the temple? They knew a lot about the temple. There's a whole lot that would have that building represented to them, historically, ethnically. Oh, it was like the centerpiece of their culture and civilization, that temple. Jesus calls it my Father's house. It doesn't belong to you, it's not your house, it's my Father's house. But then, as if that isn't enough to get their attention, verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? We want to know who you are, this zeal for your house. They remembered that it was a quote from the scriptures, and they want him to do a sign to prove who he is. And verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple. Which temple? This massive, humanly speaking, glorious building. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? See, He constantly says things that sound like they're just like from Mars. But you know what? They're from way beyond Mars. They're from heaven. And he says, we read in verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now that is a bait and switch if I've ever heard one. A temple, a building. Sticks and stones. A temple, a human body, the dwelling place of God, where at times he would meet with his people and the high priest once a year, not without blood, and all of what we are familiar with to do with that, that the Jews would be very familiar with. And we read here that Jesus is not really talking about that temple, even though he is spoken of it as his Father's house. He's spoken of it reverently, but speaking of the temple of his body, what is he saying? What is the scripture saying to us? That that body that mobilized and was animated, moving around Israel in those days, was the very dwelling place of God on earth. When you were this close to the Lord Jesus, you were that close to the very God of heaven and earth, who came down Emmanuel, God with us. Do you know that that same Christ dwells in your heart? I'm going to say something that's very shocking. And if it's off the wall scripturally, then I invite, I encourage, I remind you, you have the responsibility to correct me. I am not the authority. This is the authority. Christ dwells in our heart by faith. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When we interact with people, we often just see the human context, like the 10 of the 12 spies. When they went into the land, all they saw were the giants in the big cities. They weren't seeing the promises of God, the fruit of the promises, the fruit that God promised. All they were seeing was the down and the here. They were losing, they had lost sight of the spiritual reality, except Joshua and Caleb said, hey, no question, all kinds of giants, big cities, but we're able, let's go and get them. Why? Because they were not discounting the spiritual realities. And yet we can live our lives cowering around. Oh, do I have to speak about Jesus? What are they going to think of me if they find out I'm a Christian? Listen, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representatives of God's heaven on this earth. And where we go, the Christ who dwells in our heart by faith goes with us. And as I said at the conference yesterday, and I love to say it, Jesus is my hero and more, because he feared nothing and no one. Wouldn't you love to live like that? So whatever situation we're in, whether it's engaging with people or people engaging us in unpleasant circumstances perhaps, we must remember we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We have the indwelling Lord Jesus Christ. And he, we read here, was the dwelling place of God on earth. So, could it be said that when people are this close to us, they are this close to the Spirit of the living God that dwells in us? Now, mentally and spiritually, in their minds, they're not. They can seem far, far away. But when we're looking at that person who's 3-4 feet, well, maybe now it's, what is it, a hockey stick length away, or 6 feet, 3 meters, we dare not be caught up looking at them without keeping in mind that the Christ in us is also looking at them. And he doesn't fear them. He's not afraid of them. He loves them. He wants them to know him. And he wants to use you and me in the process. I'm not going to say to help them get to know him, because ultimately, passing from death into life is entirely the work of the Spirit of God. I've had people say to me, Mr. Weeks, 39 years in the Lord's work, how many people have you led to the Lord? And I always say to them, I'm very happy to report to you that I have never, ever led anyone to the Lord. That is the sacred, holy ground of the Spirit of God. I can preach Jesus to them. I can seek to live the life of Christ or have the life of Christ lived out through me. But I'm not going to take someone who's dead in their trespasses and sins and bring them into the marvelous light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And neither are you. So that's, you know, you might be offended at that, but hey, that's good news, because now it doesn't depend on you. How skilled you are, how nice you are, how well-dressed you are, how much they like you. It's got nothing to do with that. If you keep your focus and I keep my focus on the Christ who dwells in my heart by faith, then as we meet and greet people, as we interact at home with our children, with our wives, with our neighbors, with our brothers and sisters in the assembly, it's a whole other realm, isn't it? That's why the fellowship here today is so precious and so sweet. This is an expression of God's order, God's order, in the midst of the devil's disorder. That's what this is intended to be. And the singing this morning, I've said it before, and I thought, Gary, you say it every time you come here about how wonderful the singing is. Don't say it again. Well, I obviously don't pay attention to myself. But it's just lovely. It's glorious. And there's a spirit that comes out through the singing. And when we live like that, you can be very sure that God is going to impact people for his glory. Not so that people will say, oh, wow, you're such a wonderful person. I'm so impressed with you. What is it about you, and how can I be just like you? Well, no, that's not the point. That's got nothing to do with it. Let's move on very quickly. Chapter 3, here's a man named Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus at night, as you know, and he says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles. So what's Nicodemus got on his mind? Miracles. And what does Jesus say? Well, sit down, let me explain it to you. No, he doesn't do that. He gets to that, but he says, okay, yeah. Well, you must be born again. I mean, that comes out of heaven's blue. You must be born again. No man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is probably saying, what? What's that got to do with it? It's got everything to do with it. And he takes the teacher, Nicodemus, an experienced veteran, senior rabbi himself, who has come to Jesus, and he puts something in front of Nicodemus that he's familiar with and unfamiliar with. He's familiar with birth, being born, and being alive. And Nicodemus, of course, reveals his limited understanding by saying, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? What's he doing? He's responding with the knowledge that he has. And Jesus, in one short verse, fast-tracks him from to here, from what you've got on your mind to what I want you to have on your mind. All on the word miracles. And because he knows what's in the heart of man. He knows all things. We are handicapped, very handicapped, in the sense that we meet people, we don't know them, or maybe we don't know anything about them. But you know something? God knows everything about them. Knocking on doors for 30 years or more now, I stand outside a door, I say, Lord, I'm totally handicapped. I don't know if anybody's home. I don't know who's going to answer the door. And when someone answers the door, I won't know anything about them. But I take great comfort in knowing that whoever answers this door, you know everything about them. Everything. So take this bag of skin and bones that you dwell in, and use me to say something that's going to connect. When Claudette and I would do doors together, our policy was that if a man answers, I would speak. If a woman answers, she would speak. Certain discretionary protocol. So one day we were doing doors in Markham together, and a young guy answers the door in a tracksuit, and he's jogging on the spot. And he's, yeah, yeah, how can I help you? Now, I don't know any Bible school in the world that can teach you what to say when some guy in a tracksuit shows up jogging on the front door. I didn't know what to say, except I started. You just get going. You just start somewhere. So I looked at him. I said, what are you doing? He says, I'm jogging. I said, why? Why are you doing that? He said, I want to lose weight. I'm trying to lose weight. I said, you know, one day you're going to lose all that weight right down to the bone. Now you say, boy, that's a big jump. Yes, it's a huge jump. The guy wants to be healthy and lose weight so he can be healthy, and all of a sudden some clown at his doorstep has brought him to the subject of death. And he stops jogging. He says, is that why you're here? I said, yeah, that's why we're here. He says, what do you want to say? Now, was that me? Skill, experience? Not a chance. I would have had, if somebody had said to me before, this guy's going to do this and he's going to, what are you going to say? I would have had no idea. But you see, you're not alone. The Lord is with you. And the Lord knows this guy's concerned about his health. He wants to be healthy because he wants to live a long, healthy life. And all of a sudden, you pull that rug out from underneath and you've got him thinking about death as he sees a skeleton in his mind. This is what the Lord does. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And you know how that goes. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Nicodemus, you know all about that. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You don't know anything about that, but I'm going to teach you. Flip, flip. And then down to verse 14 of John chapter 3. Excuse me. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, unless you know the story behind this verse, you, even as a Christian, you might say, what's he talking about? The serpent lifted up Moses, serpent in the wilderness. What does that mean? Well, Nicodemus would have known, wouldn't he? He would have taught this to young and old. Our forefathers, when the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was displeased with us and poisonous serpents came among our people and bit us and we were dying with the poison, we cried out to Moses for help. I'm paraphrasing here. And Moses went and consulted with God, and Moses came back and said, God said, let's make a brass serpent and put it on a pole, and those who look at the brass serpent will live. And we all laughed because we thought that's ridiculous. We need doctors. We need medicine. We need therapy. We need something that we're familiar with that works. Not something as foolish as a brass serpent on a pole. Where did that come from? It came from God. And the point is, it doesn't matter what it is that God says. If God says it, do it. Whether it seems ridiculous to you and to me or not. And are there not many things that happen in our lives that seem, if not ridiculous, they seem impossible? Love your enemies. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And now the men are saying, who invited this guy here anyway? There are things that are difficult, that are impossible, but God. You have the indwelling Christ, the power of the resurrected Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. And what's Jesus doing? He's saying, listen, humanity has been bitten by the toxic poison of the devil's lies in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. and you're dying because of the bite of the poisonous serpent in Genesis chapter 3. And there's no doctor in the world, there is no medicine in the world, there's no therapy in the world that's going to alter your condition. But God is able to alter your condition and remove the threat of certain death, painful, agonizing certain death, if you just simply take him at his word and do what he says. Now, whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, now he's gone from the realms of a brass serpent on a pole out in the wilderness, and the shrieks and groans and wailings of people dying. And he's gone to this glorious passage of, listen, the whole world is dying, and here is God's remedy. How do we know the whole world is dying? Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Oh, is that good news? Not really. Why? Because if he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, why did he send his Son into the world? He sent his Son into the world that the world through him might be saved. Why? Because the world is already condemned. It's already condemned. And God's remedy for a condemned world is Christ. The same Christ who dwells in your heart by faith. This whole idea of being ambassadors for Christ and representatives of God on earth is not some optional religious club. It is the revolution of the highest order. And here we are on this planet walking around as he did with him dwelling in us. How glorious is that? Well, okay, John chapter 4, woman at the well, what she got on her mind? Water. What does Jesus do? You know very well. You know very well, the woman at the well. He speaks to her about the water. Give me a drink. And he flips it from that to the spiritual water. John chapter 5, there's the sick man there, and then Jesus speaking about the whole issue of sonship was very, very dear and near to the Jewish people because of the Abrahamic covenant and their link and lineage back through David and back to Abraham. That's why they would, the scriptures refer to, and they would refer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were sons of Abraham who were sons of Abraham, but they were not sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were sons of Abraham, Ishmael, and so on. The distinction, the two lines. And so this whole subject of lineage and sonship was very, very crucial and critical to the hearts of the Jews. And in John 5, what does Jesus do? He's saying, my Father, my Father, my Father. What's he saying? I am the Son of God. My lineage goes way beyond Bethlehem and the carpenter shop in Nazareth. My lineage goes back from eternity past. I'm the Father of eternity. The word everlasting Father literally means the Father of eternity. What a statement. You are the Father. You're the one who gave birth to infinity in the past that had no beginning. It just absolutely boggles the mind, the statements. Now we come to John chapter 6. What's happening? Well, there's the feeding of the thousands. And I say thousands because the men, the women and children were not included in the number, but there would have been, well, we don't know exactly how many, but the miracle of turning a little bit of bread and some fish into much with lots left over. Well, then there's the parenthetical account of Jesus sending the disciples out into the storm. And you know that account, they're terrified, and he comes to them and they receive him into the boat and there's peace and calm. And then verse 24, as we close, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Oh, that's good news. That sounds lovely. How wonderful. I'm so encouraged that people are seeking Jesus. Not so quick. Tonight we'll pick up here because we are going to soon find out that they didn't want Jesus. They wanted what he could give them. The free lunch. They were just looking for another free lunch. And the only reason they wanted Jesus to find him was the free lunch. It was selfish. They're seeking Jesus, and the next verse we read, and when they found him, you see, their motivation for seeking Jesus was purely selfish. And for many in various religions, and perhaps even ourselves at times, our motivation can also be suspect as to why we seek Jesus or why we seek his help. Is it because of selfish reasons, or is it because we are in agreement with him that he is the living Word of God? He is the ultimate expression, persona, and embodiment of God himself. And he dwells in our hearts by faith. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if this doesn't encourage you, I don't know what would. Because as I read those passages, it doesn't get much better. It's just absolutely wonderful that we are not what we were and we're not what we're going to be. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. For we know, that when we shall see him, and we shall, we shall be like him. I do not understand that. I don't understand anything about that. The why, the how, or anything. But I love the sound of it. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your word, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated now at your right hand, there at the right hand of the majesty on high. We love him because he first loved us, and we give you thanks in his name. Amen.